If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Psalms. We read a psalm a moment ago, and we're going to look at a different psalm now, Psalm 16, and we'll read verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist writes, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." I want us to notice especially that statement, "my flesh will rest in hope," although we're going to consider this psalm in its entirety this evening. We think of the Bible as the Word of God to us, and rightly so, because it is. But God, in His brilliance and wisdom, communicates His message in different ways. In the case of the Psalms, God, by the Holy Spirit, directed, selected, and preserved certain prayers offered throughout history of Israel. And most of these prayers were composed by prophets like David, and written down for use by the citizens of God's kingdom in worship. The Psalms help teach us how to express ourselves to God. The gamut of human emotion, from praise and trust and thanksgiving and love, to frustration and sorrow and anger, and at times even hatred, are found in the words of the Psalms. But in addition to this blessing, at times, God, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the authors, worked into these words of poetry that were usually directed to Him a special message for us. In Psalm 16, we have a powerful example of this. This psalm is called a miktam, and that's a very difficult word to translate. It may mean golden or valuable, and it may mean hidden or mystery. But whatever the definition, you could go with either one and land on this psalm, because Psalm 16 is a perfect mixture of those two definitions. This is a song of trust or thanksgiving, wherein the psalmist expresses his confidence that because he is a righteous servant of God, his life is better than those in the world around him. As a modern Christian, you might think that this scripture has little application to you because it talks about an ancient Israelite and it uses the language of ancient Israel. However, that's a mistake, because the righteous man or woman of ancient Israel was essentially just like the righteous Christian today. He worshiped the same God as we do. He was tempted by the same devil and in the same way as we. Maybe we tend to think that the world is worse now than it's ever been before. Really, that's not true. If you'd read the Old Testament, you'd find that throughout history, God's people have faced the same adversities and the same challenges that we face today. The ancient Israelite trusted in the same Messiah. He didn't know Jesus with the clarity with which we know him, but he believed God's promise, of which Jesus was the fulfillment, and he was led by the teaching of the same Spirit. Even though it was under a different covenant and a different legal system, it was the same Holy Spirit that inspired both the Old and New Testaments in their scripture, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And finally, although his understanding of it was imperfect, the ancient Israelite rested in the same hope as the modern Christian. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 4, after quoting from the Psalms, "Whatever things were written before," that is in the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We see our experience, our troubles, our salvation, and our hope in these ancient Scriptures. And hidden inside of this psalm is a golden treasure of prophecy that speaks of the source of hope for ancient Israel and for all of us as well. I want to notice tonight two ways of looking at this psalm. First, We're going to consider the psalm as it applies to the saint. And secondly, we're going to consider the psalm as it applies to the Savior. The psalm as it applies to the saint, I would remind you that a saint is not some dead, mystical, holy man possessed of legendary powers of piety. The saint is just another name for the child of God. And if the Apostle Paul were to write a letter to the church at Grapevine, he would address it to the saints which are at Grapevine, like he did the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. A saint is a sanctified one, one who has been set apart. And if you're a Christian, that's you. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 16, we see the saint's reliance on God. The psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. My soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." In most Thanksgiving psalms, the writer at some point specifies a particular problem or danger from which God has delivered him. But in this case, it's left generic. He simply says, "Preserve me, O God." Preservation is a continuous action. So this psalm does not have reference to any specific work of deliverance, but the psalmist is simply mindful of the fact that God has watched over him in the past, has seen him safe thus far, as we sometimes sing, and he petitions God to continue in this care. On what basis does he make such a request? What gives a man the right to expect that the creator of the universe would take any special notice of him? He says, "For in you I place my trust." This is the biblical definition of a righteous person. The just or the righteous man, said the ancient prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, shall live by faith, or literally by faithfulness. The Apostle Paul cites Habakkuk in Romans 1:17 as an explanation of the gospel. So what was true then is true now. Righteousness comes by trusting in God and being faithfully obedient to his word. In verse 2, the psalmist makes two statements about his relationship of trust with God. First, he says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." The American Standard Version renders this, "I have no goodness beyond thee." And the word goodness in this place doesn't speak of moral goodness or of decency of life, but of well-being or happiness. The psalmist has no happiness apart from his knowledge of God. And then his parallel statement, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." For the ancient Israelite, the saints who are on earth would have been his fellow countrymen who were faithful to the Lord. But for us today, it's the church. The righteous man loves the church, just as Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her, according to Ephesians 5 and 25. The righteous man doesn't curse the church, doesn't belittle the church. He praises her excellencies. He searches for the good and noble things about her. And those are the things his heart and his meditations dwell on continually. You can't have Jesus without his church. And if you are his, you'll love his bride just as he does. And then in verse 4, we read of the saint's rejection of wicked things. As the saint loves the church, he hates the assembly of evildoers. The scripture says here, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." The righteous man who sees no happiness outside of God sees only multiplied sorrow for those who seek another god. I think about that. It's one thing to say, "I am only happy with God." It's something else to say, "Everyone else on earth is miserable because they don't have God. But that is true of God. It's not just true for you. It's true for everyone. It's not just true for me. It's true for all mankind. God is the only happiness for humanity. And the psalmist realizes this. He's no relativist. He realizes that the true God is the only way for satisfaction to any person of any culture, of any society, in any time, made in God's image. That's not a matter of interpretation. That's a matter of fact. When he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips, there are a couple of suggested meanings from the scholars. Some see this as a slurring write-up of idolatry, where the psalmist says that as a righteous man, he's going to have nothing to do with idols. He won't participate in their worship. He won't even speak their names. And that's certainly in keeping with righteousness. It was 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, where the apostle Paul admonished Christians of long ago to be separate from the unfruitful works of darkness, to come out from among idolaters, to distance themselves from them, to have no fellowship with them, to not be unequally yoked together with them. But H.C. Leopold suggests something different. He suggests that the object of the psalmist's statement is still the idol worshipers themselves. So he's saying that he will not make sacrifices or pray prayers of forgiveness on behalf of someone who has turned away from God to follow an idol, because he knows that there is no forgiveness and no salvation for anyone apart from the true God. Well, that is also true. That's what John says of those who choose to live in unrepentant sin. He says, I do not say that you should pray about such a one. 1 John 5 and 17. Whichever interpretation is best, the Israelites saw that to accept God, one must of necessity reject false religion. But it was no great sacrifice for him to do that, because he saw the obvious superiorities of true religion. In verses 5 and 6, we read about the saints' riches. The psalmist says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, here's an example of a place where modern readers might easily miss the power of the psalmist's words. In fact, I've got to confess to you that for most of my life, I didn't really get much out of the book of Psalms. I'd read it, and some of its lines were pretty, and most of its lines didn't make any sense to me. The metaphors and the imagery that these ancient poets used was so foreign and alien to me, and I'm sure that's true to all of us as modern readers. But you've got to do a little digging. You got to do a little investigation to understand what's being said here, and you won't regret it. It'll be no waste of time. It'll cause you to have a greater love and a greater depth of appreciation for these blessed portions of Scripture. He speaks of the blessings he has with God as a cup. It's that same overflowing cup of goodness with which we're familiar from the 23rd Psalm. Living in fellowship with God is like feasting at a perpetual banquet. And then he speaks of an inheritance in which a large parcel of land is given to him where he can spend his days in carefree comfort. When he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, this is a reference to the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua, where the land of Canaan was divided among the tribes. And each tribe was hoping that their boundary lines would put them into good land. Well, when you're resting in God, you make your home in pleasant places wherever you happen to be, wherever you happen to live. Isn't that true of us as Christians? We may not have a lot of territory or a lot of money down here, but in Christ, we've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. We have joy unspeakable and full of glory and peace that passes all understanding. Then in verses 7 through 8, we read about the saints' resolve, considering these truths and these riches. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because of his conscious appreciation of the riches of a relationship with God, the saint is going to do whatever he has to do to maintain that relationship. He will praise God for his counsels. Now, his counsels are his teachings, his instructions. Now, let me ask you, do you praise God for the things he teaches you? When the light of his word casts away the darkness and the shadows that are around your life and exposes your evil and turns you to good, or teaches you about some truth you didn't know before? Do you thank him in prayer for those wonderful revelations you gain from his word? Well, the righteous man or woman will thank God for every lesson he or she learns from the Bible. He loves the word of God so much, this saint, that he took night classes, he says. He would lie in bed and think about the truths of God. He never wants there to be a moment that the Lord is not first in his mind, in his heart, and in his life. He says, he is at my right hand. That is, he is directly by my side, and I shall not be moved. I'm not going anywhere. I will never leave him. Then in verses 9 through 10, we read of the saints' resurrection. What does this reliance on God, this rejection of evil, these spiritual riches, this resolve to stay close to the Lord mean for the saint in practical terms? It means that the greatest calamities and crises of life are nothing to him. There is no power on earth stronger than the bond that holds him to God. Notice verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. Look carefully at these words. We have mentioned here the three faculties of man. The heart speaks of the soul or the mind. The word glory in this passage literally means glorious self or spirit. And then thirdly, he speaks of his flesh. So the saint has no care, no concern in life. He rests in hope. Literally, he dwells in safety. He is confident, as the Apostle Paul prayed, that God will preserve him, spirit, soul, and body, blameless under the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And in verse 10, he interprets himself and explains the full meaning of this hope or safety. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol is the Hebrew term for Hades, the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, Sheol is often pictured metaphorically as a great beast with huge open jaws into which the souls of men are falling into blackness and oblivion. You can read an example of that in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14. The saint sees that massive pit, that open-mouthed beast in his future, and he does not think that he will be exempted from death. He knows that he is going down into the pit, but he says, you will not leave my soul down there. This is one of the great biblical texts on the intermediate state at death and the hope of the resurrection. David did not believe that the hope and joy God brought him in life would be extinguished when he died. To him, death was just a speed bump. And there was life and glory again on the other side. God would raise him up. Then he says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now this is the mystery text. This is what makes it a mictum, a special psalm, because the speaker, who's been talking about himself all along, interjects here the mention of another person called God's Holy One. And who is that? We'll come back and find out in just a moment. Verse 11 will conclude this part of our examination of the psalm and see the saints' reward. After God brings him through death, the saint continues his victorious march down the path of life that leads to joy and pleasure forevermore in the presence of God in heaven. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? Isn't it a beautiful picture? The story of the saint, old or new, who walks by faith in God and in his Christ. But now I want to consider the psalm again as it applies to the Savior. This is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. As the saint describes his joy and hope and victory, God allows the source of it all to shine through the words in golden glory. The apostles Peter and Paul in Acts 2:31 and Acts 13:37 both quote Psalm 16 and apply it to Jesus. In verse 10, you remember the psalmist who to that point spoke in the first person. He previously talked about my goodness and my soul and I will not and I have, suddenly switches to make a brief comment about God's Holy One. Nearly all scholars recognize this as a reference to the Messiah, the Christ. And even better than the scholars, the apostles say that it is so in the most certain language. Listen to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter says this, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered to you by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So here we have an inspired interpretation of Psalm 16, that this very psalm, which so powerfully describes the life of the saved, also describes the experience of the Savior himself. Dr. James Smith, a Christian Old Testament scholar, sees at least four statements in Psalm 16 that correspond to the life and experiences of Jesus. First, we see the confession of Christ in verse 3. As the saint submits to the Lord God, so Jesus submitted to his Father, humbling himself from his divine equality to become a servant, as the apostle said in Philippians 2 and verse 7, which is why he said, my Father is greater than I, in John 14, 28. As the saint expresses his love for the church, so Jesus loves the church, so much so that he purchased her to be his bride with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. And then we see the consequence of rejecting Christ. The same contempt for unbelief and idolatry shown by the saint in verse 4 is shared by the Savior. For those who seek another Messiah, there is no other Messiah. There is no more sacrifice for sin outside of Jesus, says Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Then we see the commitment of Christ in verses 5 and 8. God's will was the food and drink and dwelling place of Jesus. God's purpose was always before his view, night and day. Many times in the Gospels we read of Jesus spending whole nights in earnest prayer to the Father. And he would not be moved from his divine mission, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 verses 2 through 4. And then the confidence of Christ In verses 9 through 10, the reference to Christ Jesus is clear and unmistakable. The Apostle Peter gives an infallible argument. "Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life," Acts 2:29 through 32. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." According to Peter, the primary object of Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 is Jesus. Jesus was left in the tomb only long enough to prove he was dead, and then God raised him up. And I want you to see, this is a bodily resurrection. The soul is not left in Hades, neither is the flesh left in the tomb. This is what resurrection means. The body and the spirit of Christ were reunited and clothed with immortality and glory. Listen very carefully. If you think that this promise of a resurrection applies only to Jesus, then you miss the point of the whole psalm. The psalm is about the victory of the saint through Christ the Savior. And because Jesus' flesh did not see corruption, and because Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, we have the hope that though our flesh does rot and wither to dust, and though our souls rest in Hades for 1,000 to 10,000 years, yet one day through Jesus' power, we will rise again just like he did. The Bible says that Jesus in his resurrection was the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And that expression, first fruits, means he was the promise of a future harvest. What happened to Jesus' body is going to happen to our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, our mortal bodies, cursed by sin, are not suited to inherit the eternal realm. He goes on, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, we shall not all die before the coming of Jesus. Paul makes it very clear that's what he means in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a parallel passage. He says, "We shall not all sleep in death, but we shall all be changed. We will all go through the glorification that Jesus experienced when he came out of the tomb. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now don't miss that. The dead will be raised. The body will not be left in the ground, and the spirit will not be left in Hades. But when it is raised, it will be changed into a new kind of body, along with all those who are still living and don't have to be raised. Paul further explains, "For this corruptible," that is, this dead body that has rotted, "must be put on incorruption. And this mortal," that is, this living body that is rotting, "must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" What a thrill. What a joy to know that whatever happens in this life, whatever ailments and sicknesses and hardships and burdens and trials befall us, Our life is better than the life of the world around us because we trust in God and in His Christ. Our spirit, soul, and body rests in hope and dwells in safety. For the path of righteousness is the path of everlasting life. That is the message of the 16th Psalm. A beautiful, beautiful testimony of the victory of the Christian. A beautiful revelation of the power of Christ. And that's the lesson this evening. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're a miserable person. You may not realize it. You may not know what a hopeless, dim, worthless existence is yours right now, because this world can be clouded and deluded. But think about on the other side of death. When you leave behind all the things you've accumulated here and you fall into that great pit, when your soul comes crashing into the open jaws of that monstrous beast, what hope do you have then? If you're not a Christian, you have none. If you're not a Christian, you have no sacrifice. You have no forgiveness. You have no mercy. But if you come to Christ in faith and repentance, in obedience, if you'll confess with your mouth that He is the Son of the living God, and if you'll obey Him and be washed in the waters of baptism, then you can rest tonight in hope that your spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and live in glory forever after. We give you that opportunity and will assist you in obedience to the gospel if you come as we stand and sing.